Good morning, Bertridge. If you are a child, you may be dismissed. Children, go ahead and go to the Pathfinders, and you have fun there. They've got some study prepared for you, I'm sure. Well, good to see that everybody didn't get blown away in the wind yesterday. Man. We're saying gusts of 70 miles an hour. It's pretty wild. So, thankful that everybody's here. If you brought your Bibles with you, or if you're technologically advanced and you have it on your phone, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. If you do not have a Bible, and you'd like one, please let us know. We do have Bibles to gift to you here. Please take advantage of that. You can find any of the staff out there in the welcome counter or welcome area. If they got a tag on, there's a good chance they're going to know where a free Bible is. You can ask me afterwards as well. I just wanted to highlight that because I think it's important that everybody have a Bible if you don't have one. So I'm excited about our text today, excited about what we have to look at. It's a very encouraging passage. It's been very encouraging to me. Every time I study it, I'm highly encouraged by it. It's a good reminder. It's a sturdy reminder to align ourselves with what is true and good and stay affixed on that alignment. It's also a reminder that as believers, we're given a very special and unique gift. And it's an important reminder to use that gift. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. I think this is good timing because there's a lot of uncertain, anxious, maybe even fearful times ahead. Obviously, we have like big storms right now on the East Coast, hurricanes. People are in a lot of suffering. They're in a lot of pain. People need a lot of help. I know that many people in this church have been praying for those people. I have close friends and family that are near that. Some of them are involved in it. Scary times. We also have things like the election that's only less than a month away, which I know brings in a lot of tension and anxiety. But I want to remind you, church, that we serve a sovereign, all-powerful God. And nothing happens without his say-so. Everything happens according to his plan. And we can rest in that. It's easy to forget. It's easy to get distracted. But we have an amazing God. And everything that's happening is happening according to his will. I think it's important to remember. I think that also highlights why it's important to look at texts like 1 Peter chapter 4. So let's read it together. We're going to go ahead and read the whole thing so we can get on the same page. It starts by saying, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of debauchery, and they slander you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Really exciting text to go through. But before we do, please join me in reciting our family declaration as a church. "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Therefore, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Awesome. Okay, so let's talk about 1 Peter. I'm going to kind of introduce the book, talk about what the point of the book is, and then we're going to get into some context and jump right in. Believe it or not, it was written by Simon Peter. Big surprise. That's a better reaction. First service, somebody literally went, pfft. I was like, okay, oh well. Thank you. I'll see you guys later. No. So it was written by Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. And it was written to the Christian communities of the church scattered throughout Asia Minor, which would be like modern-day Turkey area. The whole point of much of the book, or the epistle, was to write the church because they were going through oppression and persecution. So he really wrote this as encouragement for the church to remind them that they can rest on the truth that Jesus Christ was resurrected and defeated sin, and that we can have faith in that fact. In chapter 1, Peter acknowledges that there is that oppression, there is that persecution, but he reminds believers that there is hope in the faith of that resurrection. And he also reminds them that they have an eternal inheritance waiting on them, obviously talking to believers. Chapter 2, Peter gets into how to live, how to behave as a Christian, even if you're suffering unjustly. So even in the sight of oppression and persecution and all these things that are happening, the world does not like the gospel message. And he reminds them of that, tells them to find heart in the truth of Christ. In chapter 3, Peter gets into instructions on how Christians should conduct themselves within their family. So as husbands, wives, community members within the local community, how to be good examples. And then that leads us to chapter 4, which we're going to look at today. We're going to look at a chunk of it. And Peter outlines how to live for Christ even in the midst of suffering within a hostile or fallen world. So let's start right in verse 1 here and read that. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I want to highlight the very start of this verse. It starts with the word therefore. Therefore is a common word that you're going to see, especially in the New Testament, and it's often used to kind of say, hey, because we've talked about these things, this is how we're going to respond, or these are the things we're going to do. So that's how we're starting that. So that means you have homework. So after you leave here, go read chapters 1 through 3 to see what was said before chapter 4. Moving further through that, that verse says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. What is that talking about? Well, we're talking about, more broadly, his suffering here on earth as a human. Jesus came to earth. He was 100% God, 100% man. That means he was subjected to the same sufferings that we go through on earth, right? Went through the same problems that we experience, dealt with the temptation of sin. Never sinned, never gave in to those temptations. He was sinless, blameless, perfect. In fact, he holds the record for that. He's the only one that's ever been able to do that. But he did suffer. It was hard. But ultimately, what does this talk about? It's talking about this physical suffering and his death on the cross. He suffered and died for our sins on the cross. Peter goes on to say, arm yourselves. This phrase comes from the Greek word hoplitzo. It's a military word. It's a very specific word. And it literally means to arm yourselves with weaponry or armor for the purpose of defense. What are we arming ourselves with? Well, the same purpose, that same mindset that Christ had. Coming, abstaining from sin, and then he ultimately died. Basically what this says is we as Christians, this commitment means, it's a serious commitment. It means that we should be willing to suffer and die for the name of Christ. That's the reality. But what's the reward from that? Well, the reward from that is that when we die, we cease from sin. We're no longer bound under the burden and toil of dealing with temptation and dealing with sin. Obviously, we always fall into it. We're not perfect. But our battle ends with sin the moment we die. Compare that to that same example of Christ. He defeated sin in his death. He was triumphant. Even in the most extreme punishment in the earthly existence, the human existence, which is death. So I think what Peter's trying to get across here is be armed with the same mindset. Be willing to die because you don't have anything to fear if you truly trust in Christ and believe and have that faith. Death just means you get to be glorified with him forever. But verse 2 is an important follow-up. Let's look at that. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lust, but for the will of God. So now that you're saved, stop living for yourself. Stop living for your own pleasures, your own wants and desires. What do we live for? The will of God. We align ourselves with what is true and live for God. Why? Well, he answers that in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. You've already had enough time to live in the flesh, live in sin, and it's led nowhere. It's empty. All those pleasures are temporary. It takes you nowhere. There's no promise in that. It only leads to what? Destruction. You've had your fun. It's time to move on and focus on Christ. It's basically what we're saying here. That unbridled indulgence and sinful desire, seeking of worldly pleasures, it does nothing for us. As Christians, people with redeemed hearts, there's this built-in desire to obey God. Sinful nature is a burden and a pain. We hear it talked about in Romans where Paul said things like, I'm a wretched man. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. He's talking about sin. It's hard. So it forces you to live a very different life. But it's for the best. And we see kind of a reaction to that in verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of debauchery, and they slander you. Who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about your acquaintances, your friends, your family, the world. We're talking about the world. They look at you and they're surprised. Like, what? Why are you living this weird life? That's not who you used to be. That's not the Jacob of old that I used to know. Well, and they'd be right. Not only are they surprised by it, but they hate you for it. That verse goes on to say that they will slander you. Some translations will say they malign you, which means basically the same thing. They're going to tear you down. They don't understand it. And I'm sure we've all experienced that to some degree. Old friends that you used to be close with, and now it's just not the same. And we still show love to them, and we still try to be a good example, but they just don't like us anymore. They hate us. And it's because they don't understand it. That's literally what it comes down to. There's a few things that we can talk about there, but they just don't understand that change. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But it's foolishness to those that don't understand it. They can't. They can't understand the ways of God. It's also because of this deep-seated guilt. There's almost this effort in the sinful character at group absolution. Because they're living this unrestrained life of sin, they're getting into whatever they want, living for their own temporary pleasures. And deep down, it's not fulfilling them. They're lost in it. They're being consumed by it. So they look to their friends to try to find someone that's partaking with them, to find some kind of peace, which again is not going to be there. This same sinful character is described at the end of Romans chapter 1. Those of you that are familiar with Romans chapter 1, it outlines how the sinner lives, how corrupt they are. But the very last verse says something interesting. Chapter 1 verse 32 says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice with them are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but approve of those who practice with them." Some translations will say they give hearty approval. This is that same character joining in, finding friendship in a way with somebody that practices that same sinful life. My dad and I have actually talked about this quite a bit in the past, and he used an analogy that stuck with me. He said, it's kind of like when you're growing up and you don't do your homework assignment. You show up to class, you're like, oh, yeah, I didn't do that. You're looking around, did you do your homework? Oh, you did, okay. Did you? Oh, right on. Me neither, man. High five. You kind of buddy together. Like, yeah, we didn't do our homework assignment. Then you're just idiots together. But there's still a consequence. What's the consequence? You didn't do your homework, you're going to get a bad grade. You're going to have to deal with all that. If you had parents like mine, you're going to have to explain that, and it's not going to go well. That's what happens in verse 5. Let's take a look at verse 5. But they, who we're talking about right now, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. An account. They're going to pay for what they've done. This is in reference to the judgment that's coming. The Bible talks often about a debt of wrath that's being stored up against you for those that refuse and reject Christ. Romans chapter 2, 5 through 6 says that. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay each person according to his deeds. But there's good news, because let's look at 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Gospel message. When accepted, it offers a blessed and fulfilling life. Those who truly believe are free from that final judgment. Why? Because Jesus washed our sins away. We've been forgiven. That's the difference. Let's break down that gospel message so there's no confusion. What is it? Recognizing that we are all flawed and sinful. No one is capable of reaching God's holy standard on their own. Because of this, you have to accept and believe that Jesus lived a perfect life here on earth, and then he publicly died for our sins. He was blameless, he was perfect, but he took on God's wrath anyways. By doing this, he provided the only way for us to be saved, only through Jesus. And then recognizing this, we humbly ask Jesus to forgive us in complete repentance and believe in him and believe that he died and was rose again 3 days later. And then out of our thankfulness for that, we live in obedience to him for his will. Not out of obligation, but because that's an amazing gift and his ways are the best ways. This gives the idea of an intentional correction, aligning yourself with what is true. Some of you know me, some of you know what I do for my day job, I guess you could call it. I've recently become the assistant pastor here, but the part-time position, when I'm not here, I own a local business, and I'm one of the instructors there. And at that business, we teach a variety of classes. We teach a lot of medical classes, first aid, emergency response classes. We teach self-defense classes, survival classes. Well, in some of those survival curriculums, we teach a land navigation course. Map and compass, good old map and compass. No electronics needed. Get a map, get a compass, figure out where you're going. Well, it might surprise you to know that in land navigation, there's one way that almost everybody gets lost. And it's not understanding what's called declination. What is declination? Well, there's different norths. Whoa. There's different norths you got to know about. One of them is true north. True north. That's geographical north. That is, when you're on earth, that is pointed, that's north. There's nothing you can do to change that. Geographically, that's where it is. Well, if you're using a compass, your compass is using the magnetic field. And that projects something called magnetic north. Well, magnetic north and true north do not align. And actually, the closer you are to true north, the farther magnetic north is away, because you're closer to magnetic north. But our compass naturally aligns with magnetic north, which is not pointed at true north. It naturally aligns there. The magnetic field pulls it in that direction. There's nothing we can do about that. That's the way it's naturally drawn. But our map tells us where true north is. It's written down. We know true north is true north. and you could follow magnetic north to the T, and if you do that without any kind of intentional correction, you will get lost and you will never get to where you're going. It's going to lead you astray. So what do you do? Well, it's an angular measurement. I'm not going to get too confusing. We're not doing a land nav class up here. But you make an intentional correction to look at your compass, look at what is true, and you align yourself with that truth. And if you do that, you will never go astray and you will never be lost. We have to intentionally affix ourselves to the truth of the gospel in the Bible, the truth of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our first step in your bulletins for how to live for Christ in a fallen world, and that step is cease from sin, repent, and pursue the will of God. Align yourself with the true north. Let's look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is near. What is that talking about? Well, this speaks to the final days. We are in the final days. I know there's some eschatology fans out there. Eschatology is just a fancy word for the study of the end times. That like really try to figure this out. But the fact is, the Bible's pretty clear on that. No man will know. It's going to come like a thief in the night. And the Bible says, be ready. Be ready for it, because we cannot predict it. We will not know. But we are in the final days. The next thing to happen is Jesus' second coming. Which, thank goodness for that. So that's Peter's point here. He's saying, that end is near. It's imminent. We don't know when it's going to come, but it is coming. So because of that, be what? Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. What is that? It just means to be self-controlled, resilient, keeping our hearts pure, set on the things that are good, aligned with the truth, aligned with true north, Jesus. Be firm in your faith, casting all your cares on Him. 1 Peter chapter 5, 7 through 10. Having cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares about you, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hallelujah. So be of sober spirit and sound judgment. For what purpose? For the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of communion with Christ and God. It's hard to be diligent in prayer and truly commune with Him if we're so distracted by the things of the world. I know I've experienced that. You're so caught up in temporary emotions and things that, yes, they matter, but they don't matter as much as this. And God's going to take care of you. It might not always be easy. Actually, it probably won't. The Bible's pretty clear about that. But He will take care of you. Because He loves us. He cares for us. If we are living in full trust and pursuit of Jesus Christ, then we will be aligned with His will and able to live for Him. 1 John 3, 2 through 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope set on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Align yourself with the truth. Let's jump back to verse 8 in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It says, be fervent in your love for one another. That's a pretty intense choice of words. Fervent, meaning strained. you should be trying to love each other as much as possible. This is talking about your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, but it also extends to the rest of the world. It's who we're called to be. It's in line with what Jesus commanded in Matthew 22:37-39, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is a selfless love that we're talking about here. And it should be used at its utmost capacity. This is hard to do. It's a love that places another's spiritual good ahead of your own desires and ambitions. It's for the common good of God's will. And that applies even if you're met with hostility. And that's where the real challenge happens. That's basically the message of turn the other cheek. That's how we're supposed to live. Verse 9 follows that up in a great way. It says, be hospitable to one another without what? Without complaint. It's the idea that you're never put out or inconvenienced by this. Being hospitable to one another, if you're practicing a true selfless love, this is not only an emotional result, right? There's some emotional tied to that, but it's a practical result as well. We're living in this way and we have this mindset and we have this mentality. It just makes sense, especially within the church, right? We love one another. If we love one another, we truly care. We truly care about what's going on in their lives, and we want to do our best to help them. But ultimately, this is a spiritual care. It's caring about their eternity. It's a big deal. Hebrews 13:1-2 says, "Let love of the brothers and sisters continue. Do not neglect hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it." Man, what a sobering reminder that is. There's times in my past I'm like, oh, I hope that wasn't an angel. Right? And this isn't the motivation. It's not saying, well, you better be on your guard because I could send an angel at any point. That's not the point here. But it's drawing the conclusion that you never know, so just treat everyone with that love anyways. Because it's what God calls us to do. What God calls us to do. Kind of looking back at verse 8 really quick, that wording of "this covers a multitude of sins," there's some confusion there. Sometimes that's kind of misused or misrepresented. That doesn't mean that we just overlook everybody's sins and we don't deal with it. The Bible's pretty clear on that, right? But it speaks to this certain level of grace that exists. When you truly love somebody, it's easiest to think about with your spouse. You have a real love for them. There's certain things they do that you're like, ah, man, that drives me nuts. But you overlook that. You have a level of grace because you truly love them. And you kind of allow those things. Not that we just let sin run rampant. That's not what that's saying. Definitely not what that's saying. But that kind of love allows for there to be a certain level of grace within the church as well. And I think that's really important, especially when dealing with a bunch of fallen people. So that brings us to step two. Step two, which is to love one another fully. Have a full biblical love for one another. It's so important. If you don't have that, ask Jesus for it. Ask God for it. He will cultivate that in you. Love for fellow believers is one of those true markers of a truly redeemed heart. It's just a byproduct of being born again. We have a natural love for one another, but it can take time to grow. Because again, where do we naturally point? In the wrong direction. You're aligning yourself with what is true and good. You will experience this deep love for other believers and for the fallen. All right. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. What an amazing verse. Notice that it says each one of you. It's individual. It's specific to you as an individual. What have you received? A special or unique gift. It's yours. He gives it to all believers. And it's yours to use and yours only to use. It applies to everybody within the body, so within the church. Now, some people, obviously the Bible talks about the spiritual gifts in several places. And there's a lot of variation, right? Like, we see some overlap. We see some of the same things. We're going to read some scripture that's going to point that out. But you'll notice there seems to be a sense of kind of latitude with these gifts. And I believe that's because the Holy Spirit, due to his will and what he has for us, gives us a very unique makeup or composite of all these gifts. So it's much more special than just like you have a primary and a secondary and a tertiary gift. I've heard that before. I think it's much more special than that. I think it's very unique and extremely specific to you and your talents and who God has built you up to be. Let's look at Romans 12, 3-8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts, body parts do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individual parts of one another. However, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them properly, if prophecy in proportion to one's faith, and service in the acts of serving, or the one who teaches in the acts of teaching, or the one who exhorts in the work of exhortation, the one who gives with generosity, the one who is in leadership with diligence, the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. God provides us this gift, and it is very special to us. It's not necessarily something we can build up, but it's something that we need to manage properly and use. What do we do with it? Well, we employ it. It says to use it. You've got it, use it. Don't let it sit on the sidelines. We have so many amazing people in this church that are using their gifts. And it's a joy. It's an absolute joy to see. And you cannot get fulfillment from anything else like you can for living for the will of God and using the gift that he has given you. You will be met with so much joy, peace, and fulfillment for doing that. Again, might not be easy all the time, but it will be an incredible experience because it's what God's designed you to do. 1 Corinthians 12, 7-11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the wisdom, the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. It's pretty amazing. It's amazing. Especially if you really think back. I know in my own life, I look back at experiences I've had and ways that are clear now that God was using me and I didn't even know. And it was cultivating this gift that I have. And if I don't use it, then it's not being done the way that I was intended for it to be used or the way God intended for me to use it. That's why he tells us to be good stewards. In verse 10 there, serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. The Greek word is oikonomos. It's the original Greek word there. And it translates pretty strongly to mean manage, guard, and care for. So we should manage, guard, and care for our gift, our gifting. We need to use it and we need to be careful with it. Almost having the mentality of it's fragile. It's that important. It has that much intention behind it. It's not intended for us to just sit idly by and expect things to be done. We should be doing it for God's will. The same word is used to talk about finances. I know we've heard that often, be good stewards of your finances. Same exact Greek word. that same intention. Pretty amazing. Shouldn't squander it. We don't want to misuse it. Verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. I'll stop there for a second. There's two primary categories that get outlined here: speaking gifts and serving gifts. If you look at the gifts of the Spirit, you'll see that they can all fall under one of those categories. That's why they're outlined in this specific manner. Those are kind of the parent categories, if you will. What does it say? Well, it says whoever's speaking, so whoever's using speaking gifts, is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Man. That's talking specifically about Scripture, the Bible. We should be using the Bible. These are the words of God, correct? It's also saying to approach every speech and gift from a biblical perspective. Shouldn't be being done with our own intentions, our own ambition, our own agenda. It's not what it's about. Alignment, right? Alignment with what is true and what is good. Alignment with Jesus Christ, living for his will. If you're doing these things, then those speaking gifts should be aligned with what is good, as if they're the words of God. And then it jumps right into serving gifts. It says, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength that you provide? No, the strength which God supplies. That's a wonderful thing, because oftentimes it's hard to make time to do these things. But I have good news for you. You're not going to have to do it under your own strength. God's going to supply you the strength you need, which is an incredible thing. It also doesn't allow much room for boasting or arrogance, because you didn't do it under your own power. We did it under God's power. God gave it to us. And we're just being good stewards. We're managing that. That would apply to both. Now, what is the ultimate purpose of all this? What are the purpose of these gifts? What's the purpose of living in this way? Let's look back at verse 11, and we'll read the whole thing again. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's for God's glory. It's for his glory. That's why we were made. That's why we follow him. We're so thankful to follow such a powerful, gracious, and wonderful God. And he is owed all the glory. So that brings us to step three. Live for Jesus Christ in spiritual service for the glory of God. All right, so in summary, how do we live for Christ in a fallen world? Cease from sin, repent, and pursue the will of God. Love one another fully. Live for Jesus Christ in spiritual service for the glory of God. And if we truly live this way and under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you will deeply experience peace, joy, and fulfillment. It's what we're made for. And if you surrender to that, nothing else is going to compare to it. It's an amazing thing, and it's such an encouraging reminder. An amazing reminder. So thankful for it. He is in complete control, and he knows the best ways for us. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts.